My name is Jake. I'm one of the pastors. We are glad that you're here if you're just visiting. Once upon a time, that's how you know I'm going to tell a story. Once upon a time, there was a pastor of a church. It was a downtown church. The church was growing and doing really well. It was exciting. The pastor was an extremely good-looking fellow. It's not me. I'm flattered that you thought that, made that conclusion, but no, it's not me. It's just a story. He would come to church early in the morning on Sundays before people got here when his building was still locked up and dark, just to kind of get his mind right and go through notes and pray before services started. And he got in one morning and went up to his office and just got on his knees by a chair and started to pray and was extremely thankful to God for who God had made him to be and how God had blessed him in his life. Felt like his kids were great, his wife was hot. He got a, that could apply to me. But it was just like, I feel like I'm doing good in what you've called me to do. Like, I made good financial choices in my life, so I'm able to be generous, and we're doing that, and, I'm having great times in your word, consistently, I'm doing that well, and he knows, like, he's so aware of all the problems in other people's lives in his church and their struggles, and he's thanking God that I'm glad I'm not dealing with that stuff. I'm glad that's not personal to me in my life, and those aren't struggles that I'm going through. And I thank you, God, that you made me this way to kind of say, like, hey, when it comes to the things that you're demanding and asking of people, feel like I'm doing pretty good. And I'm just so thankful for you for that. And that same morning, there was another individual, somebody who just struggled with some alcohol and drug addiction in his life. And just coming off a weekend of failing again, and just feeling terrible and broken. And he came to the same church that same morning at the same time. Now, he couldn't get in because the building was still locked, but he didn't even try to test the doors. He's like, I'm not even worthy to go in there. And he just kind of knelt in that vestibule out there and just prayed, but he really didn't even know what to pray. He was just, I'm sorry. I blew it again. I'm such in need of your mercy. Like, I'm so broken. And then there's a gas leak and the building exploded. You're like, oh, wow, that's not the hardest left turn this story will take. But they both die. Now, what if I told you that the pastor went to hell and the drug addict went to heaven? Wouldn't that challenge some assumptions that we make? I mean, isn't that kind of this twist of like, whoa, wait, time out. Well, that challenges some assumptions we tend to make and some conclusions that we tend to make. How is the guy that's doing the things he's supposed to do, that is obeying the commands that he's been commanded, how does that guy end up not right with God, and the guy who's not doing the stuff he's supposed to do, in fact, doing the stuff he's not supposed to do, how does he end up right with God in the end? Like, how does that happen? How does somebody become right with God? Do you think you're right with God? Do you think you're right with God? And what makes you think so? If you think you are, is it because you feel like you're doing good at the things that God has asked you to do? And if you don't feel like you're right with God, is it because you feel like you're not doing well at the things that God has asked you to do? Like, let's change that story a little bit. Let's say that explosion didn't happen right there in the morning. It happened like 4 hours later during the church service when you're in the building. Now you're dead and you stand at the gates of heaven and they say, okay, why should I let you in? Like, what's your answer to that? Yeah, so many people said, Jesus, I'm getting there. Come on, man. It's just right there. But if it's like, if you're wondering like, okay, why should I let you? Because some people, like we got some church folk that are helping you out, but some people might struggle to answer that question. In fact, I've asked that question several times on a one-on-one basis with people in my office, some that have come to church most of their life who struggle to answer that question. And the first kind of answer that comes out is credentials. Well, I've tried to really be a good person. I've tried to, you know, be a good husband or a good wife, or I've tried to be a good boy. I haven't done this, and I haven't done this, and I haven't done this. And it's like, here's the good. Like, this is why I should be led in. And it seems logical. Like, we can so get to that conclusion because God is good. Amen? And God commands us to do good things and be good people. Amen? So wouldn't it make sense that God likes good people and doesn't like people, bad people? Like, isn't that the logical connection that you can make between those? Like, I can see how you can get there. God is good. God wants us to do good things. God likes good people. Well, what if it's not cut and dry like that? And if that's why you should get in and you're banking on that, then how good is good enough? And that kind of thinking is so common. Even in the church, it's so common. I mean, listen next time you're at a funeral. And we try to comfort ourselves, not with Jesus often, but with the good memories of that person. He was just the nicest guy. She always had time for you. Like, oh, we're just so confident that they're in a better place because of the goodness that they displayed in life. But listen, that way of thinking is so dangerous. It's so dangerous because it can lead you to having a false sense of security. It's so dangerous. And I bet you had never kind of considered that being good is something that could be detrimental to your Christianity. That you could actually be blinded by your own goodness in a way that actually hurts and hinders your connection to God. In fact, the story that we're going to look at today, pretty close to right after it, there's a guy that comes up to Jesus kind of asking that question of like, say I died in an explosion, right? How do I know I'm going to the right place, right? Tell me the secrets. And he's like, you know, good teacher, which Jesus is kind of like, good, like, let's back up. Only God is good. You know, who do you think that I am? And we're not preaching that passage, but the guy responds, he's like, no, I'm good too. And he starts to give some of his credentials, like, I've obeyed the law. Like, here's the things. I've kept these rules. Like, here's my good. This is my credentials. But the problem with our own goodness is it gives us a false sense of security. It can lead us to thinking we're okay with God when maybe we're not. And can lead us to thinking we're better than others when we're not. And that kind of thinking is really, really common, especially in church. And here we are at church. Like, this is something that church people can struggle with. Like, this is my opinion. We have really, really good people at Veritas. Despite what the rest of the staff says about you, I really like you. But I think, I mean, there are some people in here that they'll give you the shirt off their back. I mean, we just have such just generous, servant-hearted, devoted, good people. But there is a type of dangerous thinking that good people are more susceptible to. And maybe some of us in here think we're okay with God when we're not. Or you may think you're okay with God for the wrong reasons. And your goodness has given you a false sense of security. And maybe even a sense of arrogance towards others. So this morning, we want to try to answer the question or clarify, what is it that really makes somebody right with God? And for those that gave the answer early, let me hear it one more time. Jesus, right? We're going to get there. But what is it that really makes somebody right with God? Jesus. And what are the implications that it should have on how we treat others? So Luke 18. If you have your Bibles, go to Luke 18. If you're just joining us, last week, Steve started us off in a new series. We're going to spend some time looking at the parables of Jesus. We're not going to look at every single one of them, but pretty close to every single one of them. We're going to spend 14 weeks looking at parables. It'll take us all the way through July. And Jesus told a lot of stories, and we're shaped by stories. And Jesus told a story one time a lot like the pastor and the drug addict story. In fact, I just completely stole that from Jesus. It's not, I've embellished it a little bit, all right? But Jesus called it the Pharisee and the tax collector. And we'll find that in Luke 18, and it was a shocker. So Luke 18, let's look at it together, starting in verse 10. It says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So right off the bat, setting the stage for our stories, we get the characters that are involved in this story. We have a tax collector and a Pharisee. And a Pharisee was like a professional religious person. Like he was the guy that took his faith so serious in society, and everybody saw him that way. Like, he was setting the pace as, like, this is what it looks like to be devoted to God. And then on the other end of the spectrum, you have a tax collector. And he was a thief. He was despised because he was a Jewish person who worked collecting taxes for Rome, so he was kind of ripping off his own people. I mean, they were at the bottom of the bottom. So you kind of have two ends of the spectrum here, of this kind of idolized religious example in your culture to a despised crook in your culture. And both these types of people exist today. There are people today that we can look at and be like, they're killing it. Like, they're setting the pace. Like, they take their faith so seriously, they're legit, right? And then there's other people thinking, like, you're messed up. Right, you're not doing it right. You're a good guy, you're a bad guy. So these characters had reputations for a reason. Right? The Pharisee had this reputation because he was living out, like, he was keeping the law. He was obeying, like, he was doing the things he was commanded to do. They thought of him this way because of how he lived. And the tax collector had a reputation for a reason. He ripped people off. He was a crook. Like, this is how he lived. They had these reputations for a reason. So if you're listening to this story at this time, you would have made the conclusion, okay, this story, Jesus, I'm with you, the two characters already. The story has a good guy and it has a bad guy. I'm with you so far. Let's keep going. Verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. So right away, just being honest with you, reading this as a pastor, I'm thinking, okay, which of these two guys do I want in church? So you tithe on everything. Everything that you get, right? You're fasting twice a week. You don't have any marriage problems. Like, I'm going to put you in charge of something, right? Like, this is an example of, like, okay, you're killing it. This is the guy that's doing good. And everybody listening to this story so far, knowing these two characters, would be like, yeah, that dude's legit. Like, he's not doing those things he shouldn't be doing. He's fasting twice a week. He's giving. He's generous. He's, like, doing all the things that he's supposed to do. Now, let's look at the other guy. Verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, the Pharisee has this nice structured prayer. Like, if you maybe studied ancient written out prayers, you might, like, that's what you want to do on a rainy day. But you might notice, like, okay, this kind of follows the pattern of some kind of scripted prayers. Like, this guy knows what he's talking about. He's pretty eloquent when he goes before God. And then you get this tax collector's prayer. He's like, I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me. It's just kind of choppy, short, right to the point. And if you're hearing this, you're not disagreeing yet, right? You're thinking, yeah, you are a sinner. You know, give yourself a sticker. You got that one right. You should be ashamed of yourself. You are a sinner, and you do need God's mercy. You know, I approve of your behavior, beating your chest like that. Hit it harder. You know, need some help? I would be glad to chip in. Like, you're kind of disgusted by this individual. You're approving of his brokenness. You agree with him that he is a sinner. You agree with him that he is in need of mercy. And you hope, like, okay, maybe you're going to get your act together. And if you get your act together, maybe someday you'll be more like the Pharisee, because what he said is, he is not an extortioner, unjust. And that is exactly what you are, tax collector. You're an extortioner, and you practice injustice, ripping people off all the time. So this is what you're seeing. So up to this point, you're like, yeah, I'm with you. But here's the twist, verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Whoa. This is when the curveball comes, and you're like, wait a second. I've been with you up to this point. But you're telling me that this man went home justified, and justified means to be made right. So in this context, praying before God, he's saying this man was made right before God. Now that's shocking. You're telling me this tax collector who lives this life the way he's living it, practices these injustices, is an extortioner, kind of doing all this. You're telling me that he says one prayer and he goes home justified, he's made right with God? That's shocking, but that's not even the most shocking part. What's most shocking is not just that the tax collector received mercy, but that the Pharisee was condemned. Because it says that this man, rather than the other, went home justified. So this man went home justified. The other one didn't. This one went home justified. The other one is condemned. So sure, God is merciful. He's full of grace. And if he wants to forgive a tax collector, he can forgive a tax collector. But why is the Pharisee not right with God? He's the one doing what he's supposed to do. He's the one doing the things that God has asked him to do. Like he can check those boxes, celebrate, connect, contribute. Boom, right? I serve, I give, I'm connected, I show up. Like I got it. Like, why is he not right with God? He's doing what he's supposed to do. And listen, before we just kind of over-apply this and jump to some conclusions, Jesus is not condemning righteous living in this story. All right? He's not condemning righteous living. Don't conclude that from this. See, it's not important to fast. It's not important to tithe. It's not important to have morals and those things. That's not the point. You're stretching it there. What Jesus is doing is not condemning righteous living. What he's condemning is self-justification. He's condemning this thinking that because of these things that I do, that makes me right with God. Like I'm right with God because I fast twice a week and because I tithe and because I don't practice injustice and because I do these. Like here's my list and these are the reasons that make me right with God. Jesus is not condemning righteous living. He's condemning self-justification, and he's also condemning a self-righteous attitude that we have over other people, that because I don't do these things, I'm better than other people that do. And because I do these things, the right things, I'm better than the people that don't do these things. That's what he's getting at here. And to understand the point of a parable, you have to understand the reason behind the parable. So look at verse 9. This is, sets up why he's telling this story and who he's telling it to. It says, he also told this parable, the one we just read, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That was the issue. Like, okay, this is the problem that these people are dealing with. These are the people that I'm teaching. So he's telling this story to those people with that problem. And the problem was they trusted in themselves with their own righteousness. Not just that they were good, but they trusted in their goodness. Like, this, my goodness is what's going to save me. This is what I'm banking on. This is what I'm putting my chips on. This is what's going to get me to heaven. This is what's going to make me right with God. That's what they trusted in. And because of that, or alongside of that, they treated other people with contempt. So that's the issue that Jesus is addressing with these people. And believe it or not, trusting in your own self-righteousness and treating other people with contempt seem to go together. They're connected. And we might know better than to say that we're trusting in our own self-righteousness. We have better theology than that. I mean, we wouldn't say that out loud. But if you find yourself always looking down at other people, maybe you've slipped into that type of thinking. Maybe you've slipped into really being impressed by yourself. Maybe you've slipped into just really thinking you're killing it. Maybe you've slipped into that thinking that you got this Christianity thing. You're living up to God's standard. And your goodness is actually detrimental to your Christianity. Here's what tends to happen when we think like this. We hold ourselves to a high standard, right? I mean, especially church people. We know better. Like, we're going to hold ourselves to a high standard. Like, I expect to live out this morality that's taught in Scripture. And I expect to be generous. And I expect myself to be a servant. And I expect to live on mission in this way. Like, we hold ourselves to that standard. And then when we actually do it, when we reach it, we feel good about ourselves. Like, there's a sense of accomplishment, a sense of achievement. Like, I did it. Check. I've accomplished. This is the standard. I've met it. And we feel good about ourselves. And we tend to hold other people, to the same standard that we hold ourselves to. So when somebody doesn't have the same expression of morality that I do, or the expression of generosity that I do, or they don't serve like I do, like they don't measure up to the standard I'm holding myself to, we tend to look down on those people. Like, you're just not as committed as I am. You don't take your faith as seriously as I do. You're not as devoted as I am. And we tend to look down on those people. But listen to me. The problem is not having high standards. Because what the world can do is react one way of, like, just forget it. Like, live and let live. Like, what's fine for you, it's fine for you, what's fine for you. And we just kind of erase standards altogether. The problem is not in having high standards. The problem is that we're not holding ourselves to high enough standards. You get that? The problem is not having high standards. The problem is we're not holding ourselves to high enough standards. The standard is not just don't commit adultery, don't murder, tithe, fast, or whatever the Pharisees listing out, and you have your own list. The standard's just not there, right? If you remember the Sermon on the Mount, like, it's not just don't commit adultery, don't lust in your heart. It's not just don't murder, don't hold on to anger against somebody, right? It's not just tithe here, 10% check. It's like, be a cheerful giver, like wanting generosity from the overflow of your heart. Like, the standard is be holy because I'm holy. That's the standard. And listen to me, the standard is something that leaves all of us saying, God, have mercy, I'm a sinner. Like, when that's the standard, it leaves everyone praying like the tax collector, not the Pharisee. God, have mercy, I'm a sinner, I haven't lived up to your standard. We all fall short of the glory of God, right? That's the standard, and that crushes us. And it may not be like, listen, I may not be struggling with what you're struggling with or what they're struggling with, and guess what, they're probably not struggling with what I'm struggling with, but we're both struggling, and we're both desperate in need of God's mercy. And if you are judging yourself by works, then you are going to judge others by works. But if you are dependent on mercy, then you are going to extend mercy to others. And hear me now, that doesn't mean we never call people out on sin. That's exactly what Jesus is doing in this story. I mean, he's calling self-righteous people out on their self-righteousness. But if you are aware of your need of mercy, it'll probably change how you call other people out on sin. It'll change how you approach God, and it'll change how you treat other people. Like, it is so shaping. Knowing that you are in need of mercy changes the way you treat others. I mean, how do you think the first century church was so diverse? Because you know what's exposed in this story? Right off the bat, Pharisee and a tax collector. Nobody would ever put those people together. I mean, you have one end of the extreme is like this religious, rock star, and the other end is like this criminal. Nobody would ever put those two together. But the funny thing is, Jesus did. As the church unfolded, it had both Pharisees and tax collectors in it. Like, it brought people that society would never put together, and it brought them together. And it brought them together in a way that they would use language like brother and sister, because, their entry point into that family was the same: mercy. Mercy, mercy, mercy. All of us in need of God's mercy, and those that come to God for mercy are united in that mercy that we receive from God. I mean, listen to me, guys. We have to get this. In this story from Jesus, you have a moral guy, a good guy, who is condemned. And then you have an immoral guy, a bad guy, who is justified. That's the shock. That's the twist of the story. And the point is, something other than our immorality or morality, something other than our righteousness is required for our justification. Something other than just our own personal goodness is needed to make us right with God. And the answer to that is mercy. Everyone is in need of mercy. You can put it this way, this is the simple truth. A dependence on God's mercy makes you right with God and humble towards others. A dependence on God's mercy makes you right with God and humble towards others. If you want to be more complete in that statement, you could say a dependence on God's mercy and not your works makes you right with God and humble towards others. That's what we have to grasp. Like this, what I'm wanting from us is just this deep understanding of our desperate need for God's mercy, and it's so shaping on everything in our lives. I mean, look how Jesus ends this parable. He says this, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. So everyone who exalts himself, everyone who says, like, here's my credentials, here's my goodness, here's what I've done, like, this is the reason you should accept me, they're going to find out it's not going to end well. They're going to find out that all by themselves, they are not good enough. But everyone who humbles themselves, everyone that takes the posture of like, I don't have anything to bring before you, like, I desperately need you, those people will be exalted. They're going to be lifted up. They're going to find mercy. They're going to get to a place that they could not get to on their own, that their own goodness would not get them to. Somebody else is going to do it for them. And notice he says, everyone. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Don't conclude from this story that tax collectors are better than Pharisees. Because we can tend to have this reverse snobbery. And we can tend to walk out here and think, like, I am so glad I'm not like those holier-than-thou religious people, right? So glad I don't take my faith seriously, right? At least I'm not like them. We completely miss the point. And we're just the bad guy in reverse in this parable. It's not the point. In the Bible, listen to me, in the Bible, there are repentant and unrepentant Pharisees. And there are repentant and unrepentant tax collectors. And heaven and hell will be populated with both. The point is, we all need to repent and depend on God's mercy. And mercy is available to all who repent and depend on that mercy. Whether you are a Pharisee or a tax collector, whether you are a pastor or an alcoholic, everyone is in desperate need of God's mercy. It's just sometimes the tax collectors and the alcoholics, they know it more, right? They're quicker to get there. They're in a place where they're not blinded by their own religious success and goodness. But everybody needs to get there. All of us are in desperate need for God's mercy. The question is, do you realize it? Like, do you realize it? Like, do you know how desperate you are in need of God's mercy? You know, if you would ask this Pharisee, he would not say that he is not a sinner. He has better theology than that. So why isn't he beating his chest over his own sin? That's the issue. Do Pharisees need tax collectors to feel better about themselves? Do you need people who are worse than you to feel better about yourself? Do you need somebody uglier than you so you feel pretty? Do you need somebody poorer than you so you feel rich? Do you need somebody drunker than you so you feel like you're making good decisions? Do you need somebody less committed than you so you feel like you're devoted? Do you tend to kind of look around to feel better about yourself rather than looking up to feel inadequate? Is that how it plays out for you? I have some friends of mine that I think in a week or so are about to leave to go on a bear hunt. And the people that aren't used to that the first question they tend to ask is like, well, what if you see a bear? It's like, well, that's kind of the point. But what they're getting at is like, what if the bear sees you first, right? That's kind of the issue. Like, what if you become the hunted? Like, this is an apex predator. Like, what are you going to do? And sometimes we take fishing trips where there's bears at. And the rule in those circumstances is you just can't be the slowest, right? You look at the group and you're like, okay, I can outrun that guy. We're good to go. Like, I just got to be able to outrun somebody in this group and I'll be safe. Is that how you look at being right with God? I mean, do you look around your social circle, your neighbors, your family, your coworkers, and think like, oh, I'm doing better than that guy. All right, I'm good. I can outrun that person. I'm not as bad as that person. I'm not the tax collector. I thank you I'm not like those guys. Like this Pharisee is like, I can outrun all of them. So I feel pretty comfortable. The tax collector's like, I'm the fat kid on this trip, right? I'm so going to get eaten. Like, he knows it. Like, he's in desperate need. You find yourself just looking around to feel better about yourself. Let me ask you this question. Do you let other people's sin shrink your sin? When you see what other people are struggling with, you're like, oh, okay, I feel better about myself now. Now my struggles don't seem quite as bad. Or if that's the case, let's go a step further. Do you let other people's sin shrink your need for mercy? Right? Because if I'm not as bad as them, then maybe I'm not in as much need as them. And if you ever find yourself in a place where you don't feel the desperate need for God's mercy, that is not a good place to be. And I know it's not fun to talk about our bad stuff, like the things we struggle with. I mean, that's not good on anybody's self-esteem. I don't want to talk about that. Like, that doesn't make me feel good about myself. I would much rather talk about the good stuff. Like, let's focus on the positives. Let's focus on the things that we're doing well, right? Let's have an optimistic outlook on this. At least I'm not like them. Like, here's the things I do well. I fast twice a week. Like, I tithe on everything. Like, let's look at my successes here. Let's focus on the positives here. Here's the things that we can celebrate. And we want to do that. And those things can be great on your self-esteem, but they can be damaging to your Christianity. Because that kind of thing that kind of builds you up can give you a false sense of security. And I'm telling you guys, so many good things begin in your brokenness. You get that? Not when you're feeling all high and mighty. So many good things begin in your brokenness. And you can focus on the positives all day and think like, well, here's the things I am doing well, and here's the things I'm great at, and you got to look at the positives because at least I'm not like these people. Like, let's celebrate that. And you can build up your self-esteem. But if you would focus on the negatives, if you would let yourself dwell on your own sin struggles, yeah, maybe it'd be worse on your self-esteem, but it'd be do wonders to your dependence on God. It'd do wonders to your dependence on God. Listen, it is so important that we are aware of our own brokenness. It increases our hunger for mercy. It increases our dependence for mercy. And how precious is mercy for those that know they need it? And for those that know they need mercy, how precious is the one giving it out? That's what's important. You know, this tax collector says the statement, "Be merciful to me." That could be translated, "Let me be atoned." The word literally just means to cover. See, now, I need to be covered. I don't have the things the Pharisee has to cut. Like, I can't put like my church attendance over top of my sin. I can't put my fasting over top of my sin. I can't hide under other things, which they don't cover you ultimately anyways. That's just kind of fooling yourself. But I'm exposed here. Like, I don't have anything to cover me. Like, I need you to cover me. I need you to atone for me. Like, I'm hurt. I'm up a creek here. And left to myself, I'm in trouble. I am in need of mercy. I'm in need of you to cover me. I'm in need of you to atone for me. I'm in need of you to pay for me. Like, I can't undo what I've done. Like, I'm in desperate need of you. And here's the good news. That is exactly what Jesus does. He covers our sin. He atones for our sin. Here's how it's put in Titus. This is Titus 3, 5 through 7. It says this. He, talking about Jesus, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. Not by trusting in our own righteousness. This isn't about what we have done. But according to his own, what? What's that word? Mercy. Now, how does that mercy get to us? By the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being, there's this word again, justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You want to answer the big question of what happens if you get blown up in a building? How are you going to answer the question if you stand at the gates and why should I let you in? It's not by your works, but by the mercy of God made possible through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's through him that we become heirs and have a hope of eternal life. That's how we can get in. And listen, as a church, we remember that every Sunday. We come back to what Jesus has done for us. And just in a little bit, you're going to go there. Like, don't check out on me because I got some more to talk about. You're going to go there and there's stations around the room. And at those stations, there's bread that represents Christ's body that was broken for us and juice you dip it in to represent Christ's blood that was shed for us. But before you go and do that, you know what you need to do? You need to sit in your chair and be broken over your sin. Not just society's sin, not your spouse's sin or your kid's sin or your neighbor's sin. You need to be absolutely broken over your sin. Your sin. You need to be torn up about it to where you're like the tax collector saying, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner, and I'm in desperate need of your mercy. That is my only hope. I have nothing to bring to you and say, like, this can cover me. Nothing can cover me but Jesus. Like, you need to get to that point. Now, I think I depressed the first service because that's kind of heavy. It was like coming, like, man, I was sitting here for a while. And listen, you need to sit there, but this is the place to do it because you're not just supposed to stay there and be broken. In your brokenness, you're supposed to go to the cross. You're supposed to go and remember Christ's body that was broken for you, his blood that was shed for you, that his grace is greater than your sin. And it should just stir up our worship all the more. It should stir up our devotion all the more because how precious is mercy for those that know they need it. And for those that know they need mercy, how precious is the one giving it out. So church, we're going to have some time where we're going to sing and respond. And I want you to reflect. And I want you to reflect on your own sin. And don't dismiss it. Don't look at your own righteousness. Look at your brokenness. And then go to the cross. And if we could be a people that are always aware of our desperate need for mercy, then we by that would be led to be people that are more in love with the one giving out mercy and more compassionate to other people in need of mercy. And that's the church and people we want to be. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that you, by your Spirit, would do what only you can do, and that is convict of sin. And maybe there's sin in our lives that we've ignored, brushed to the side, not taken seriously, maybe chose not to think about and rather focus on the good things that are going on in our life. I pray that you put that in front of us, that you break us, that we would hate and despise the sin that we struggle with, knowing that you are a good Father, and that a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. And that we would rejoice in the good news that we don't have to sit in our brokenness and we're in need of mercy, but we have found mercy and we found it in Jesus Christ. And as we go to the table to remember the sacrifice you made on our behalf, would we take our eyes off ourselves, even take our eyes then off our own brokenness and lift it to how great a Savior we have. And may you just stoke all the more our love for you. We pray this in your name. Amen.